Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again just for the opportunity to come together. And Lord, we thank you for the time we've had as we've lifted our voices in song and have worshiped you. And Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, our minds and hearts would be still before you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're continuing on a two-part sermon on defeating pride within the body. And if you remember last week as we started this sermon, we were discussing, it's amazing how quickly people can get upset these days, right? We see it all around us. You all, if you've lived here in Cape Coral for a while or in Florida, you realize you can't sit at a green light very long before a horn honks. Right? I mean, people have no patience. They want to get where they go, and they don't want anybody to slow them up. And even so, I think people are quick because of pride, because they want to do things their way to ignore the laws, right? How many of you have seen, there are a few places in town where there's an intersection that says no U-turn or no right-hand turn on red. Have you ever seen people ignore those signs? Now, why is that? Because they don't want to be troubled. They don't want to have to go that extra block out of their way, take away from their precious time to do a proper U-turn. Or they don't want to wait for that light to turn green when they don't see any cars coming, so they go ahead and turn right anyhow. And the reality is, we all tend to be impatient, and this is another result of pride. And unfortunately, we live in a time when we see people turn to violence when they don't get their way. In fact, I'd almost say that we have come to a point in our nation where people are acting very immature. Right? I don't get it my way, I'm going to throw a fit. And if somebody gets hurt while I'm throwing my fit, well, so be it. Right, I mean, that, in a sense, that's what it's come down to. That's the world in which we live. It is a world full of pride, a world of people wanting what they want, when they want it, exactly the way they want it. And if they don't get it, they throw a fit. The problem is, this is happening in churches as well. As a pastor, if you get together with other pastors, you hear horror stories. You hear about people fighting over colors of the church being painted, and wasn't that long ago I was talking with a pastor and they lost two or three couples in the church because they decided to replace the pews with chairs. They didn't get what they want, so they were going to another church. The reality is, this is nothing new. This was taking place in the church of Corinth, and I believe Paul is really trying hard to get the church of Corinth to humble themselves. And they have like a spiritual pride. From what I've read and what I understand about the church of Corinth, they took a lot of pride in what they knew and the knowledge that they had and how spiritual they were. In fact, some would claim possibly even to be as mature as the angels. And so Paul is writing and reminding them that that's not the case. He's reminding them that every person in the body is important. And in doing so, I think he's trying to help them become humble. And last week, and this is tough, I feel like I might even have extended part B to the point where I should have had a part C in this sermon. But last week, as we looked at this, at the end of chapter 12, we see Paul placing an emphasis again on spiritual gifts and how the body works together. And I believe as a church, if we're going to defeat pride within the body, we have to get this down. In fact, as you read through chapter 12, Paul hits on it over and over and over again. He talks about how God has gifted us. He talks about how God has placed us in the church. He talks about how each member is essential. And again, he comes back to one member, one body. And as we saw last week, I made the point that I believe we have to remember that there is no I in body. Kind of that concept that we follow if you've ever played in team sports. For a team to be successful, they have to realize there's no I in team. Everyone has to work together. The same is true when it comes to the body. And Paul, again, as we looked at chapter 12, emphasizes that point. And then he gave a list of spiritual gifts in verse 28 of chapter 12. What's interesting about this list of spiritual gifts, and again, we have to remember, he is writing to the church of Corinth. He's being very specific in what he writes. In this list, he actually puts an order of priority or order of significance. And he starts out with apostles, prophets, teachers. And then the last one is the gift of tongues. And as we work through this passage, we're going to see that those in Corinth that put a high value on speaking in tongues. And we'll get to this next week as we get into chapter 14. Paul's saying, listen, that's not the most important gift. And I believe as he talks about these apostles, and today I would see the apostles as being modern day missionaries, those who are sent out with the gospel message, prophets, those who are able to preach the word of God, our pastors who make it applicable to where we are today, teachers, those who teach the word of God, explain the word of God. These Paul puts at the top of the list, and I think that's because these are the ones that are important in the church fulfilling the great commission given by Jesus Christ to his disciples, to go and make disciples. And as Paul would continue on in verses 29 and 30, as we saw last week, he another emphasis on diversity. He makes the point, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And he wants the church to understand everybody's different. Even as you sit here before me this morning, each one of you have a different background. Many of you have lived in another state and moved to Florida. Many of you work at different occupations. Some of you are retired, and the list goes on and on. You have different spiritual backgrounds, different lifestyles that you've come from, and yet God has put all Christians together to be part of His body. And as we've seen in chapter 12, each one of us are an essential part of the body. As we got down to verse 31, as chapter 12 concludes, I think there's an emphasis on knowing our purpose. And if you're there in your Bibles, follow along, as Paul would say, but earnestly desire the best gifts. This is last week, almost at this point, Paul seems bipolar. It was just recently in this chapter, he was telling everybody, well, I can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. So he's saying, listen, everybody's essential. But now he's saying, but I earnestly want you to seek the best gifts. First of all, this tells me something. It tells me that when we're saved, we receive spiritual gifts. But those aren't the gifts we're stuck with for life. Because Paul says, no, we can seek other gifts. We can seek the better gifts. And I think his point is, we need to seek those that are involved in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that are involved with sharing the gospel message, with going out, with helping others understand God's word. I think this is his emphasis. These are the gifts we should seek. And even if we don't have those gifts, the gifts that you have should support that. And this is why I wanted to include the end of chapter 12 with verse 13, or chapter 13. Because often as we get to chapter 13, if you've been in church for a while and someone says 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you think, oh, the chapter of love. And some of you are nodding your head. You've heard this. Right? In fact, if you've been to very many Christian weddings, and if you were, it might happen sometime around November, you might hear a wedding that involves chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But we have to take it in context, because you notice what Paul says at the end of chapter 12, the last phrase he says, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. See, here again, we have the pride. And folks, I can tell you this, if you're using your spiritual gifts as God has given to you, I mean, you're actually embracing the power of the Holy Spirit as it works in your life, there's a good chance you're going to see some incredible things happen. Because that's the power of God working through us. His Spirit can do amazing things. Lives can be changed. But along with that can come pride. And I think that's Paul's point. He says, listen, it's great to know about your gifts. It's great to use them. It's great about fulfilling the Great Commission, but there's something else you need to know. And that something else is that you can do all these wonderful things, but if you don't have love, you're missing the mark. And really, as we begin to dig into chapter 13, that's what we're going to see is Paul begins chapter 13, we see that without love, our efforts are useless. Follow along as I read the first three verses of chapter 13. As Paul will say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's interesting as Paul talks here, and again, we have to recognize some of the events that are taking place in the church of Corinth. This is very pointed towards them. If I speak in the tongues of men, we know for certain Paul had the ability to speak in more than one language. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he probably knew Aramaic. One of the reasons in Philippians chapter 3 he would say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is because he not only was Jewish, but he knew, he could read the Old Testament law in the original language. He didn't have to rely on the Greek translation. He knew more than one language. He could speak in more than one language. And then comes this idea of tongues of angels. Does God enable Christians through His Spirit to speak utterances that are not known to man? And as I've been kind of working through this and even looking ahead into next week, it appears that there's a possibility for that. Although we don't have any examples of it being done in Scripture, yet Paul is going to condemn the church of Corinth for doing it. And so the question is it actually a language of angels, or is Paul just exaggerating here to make his point? Because notice what he says, I can speak in a language in the tongues of men or of angels, but if I don't have love. And what is interesting is, as I thought through this, and I've preached this before, I've always thought of just kind of that annoying noise, right? That you hear that just has no meaning, right? He talks about the brass or the clanging cymbal, right? I mean, think about it. When it comes to percussion, it adds to music, but left to itself, there's not much there, right? I mean, have you ever heard anyone play the game Name That Tune with a drum set? It doesn't work, does it? Because you can't make out the song from just hearing the beat, unless you're really talented. But there's something very interesting as I studied this out this past week. As I've talked about the significance of the church of Corinth, if you remember a while back as we're going through the book, that Paul was rebuking them for eating in temples and where food was offered to idols. Well, guess what else was part of the worship in those temples? The clanging of brass and cymbals. So it's almost as if Paul might be saying to them, if I do all these things and have not love, I might as well be participating in a cult ritual. I mean, that's pretty devastating, right? To think that somebody has the mind that I'm doing this for God, but if they don't have love, they might as well make it to one of those idol temples and worship and be part of that worship. It makes me think of today, right, in the Muslim countries when they have that noise and the call for prayer. It's almost as if Paul says, if we do all these things and don't have love, guess what? We might as well be that noise that calls out for the Muslims to pray. Next, Paul moves on to knowledge and faith and wisdom. And he talks about, if I have all this, and again, something that the Church of Corinth has taken pride in, this was it was very popular within the Greek culture to obtain knowledge, to obtain wisdom. And Paul adds faith here, and he says, no matter how mature you may think you are in your faith, if you do not have love, it means nothing. And he would go on, so now we have speaking, we have wisdom and faith, and he moves on to giving of our physical sacrifices. He says, I give all that I have. And you know what? Paul pretty much gave all that he had. In fact, in Philippians 3, he said that he considered it all rubbish so that he could know Christ. Goes on to say, also if I'm willing to die as a martyr or to be burned at the stake, he says, without love, it profits me nothing. And folks, I believe that Paul is thinking in terms of eternal reward here. If he gives up everything he has here on earth, but he doesn't have love, there will be no gain. There will be no gain in heaven, no reward. And this is interesting because we've talked about rewards before. In 1 Peter, we're told that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. In Colossians 3, we are told you will receive an inheritance as a reward, inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And we see this, but I believe we have to understand that if we live our life and we just go through the motions and we don't put love behind our actions, it means nothing to God. And think about the Scriptures for a moment. Right? The Old Testament. What's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament, church? Love God. Right? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to draw your attention, and I know I've used this example before, but I want to draw your attention to, and remind you of what Peter, or what Jesus would say to Peter before his ascension into heaven. Jesus would say to Peter, do you love me? And then Peter would say, I love you. And he said, then feed my sheep. And this conversation goes through three cycles. In the third cycle, Peter's getting kind of frustrated. You know I love you, Lord. But I think there again, Jesus is making an emphasis. That love is more important than the sheep right now. I need your love first, then feed the sheep. And the same is true for you and I as the church. God wants our love first. And we see that here in this chapter, without that love, all our actions are meaningless. So what does this kind of love look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because as we continue on, we see the characteristics of a loving person in verses 4 through 7. As it continues on, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'm going to ask you for your patience this morning because I believe we need to look at each one of these characteristics briefly. Right, the first characteristics in the New King James, it says, love suffers long. You know, simply put, love is patient. Depending on your characteristic, or depending on your translation, it depends is what you read here. But actually, I think the New King James may give us that idea of suffers long. I mean, none of us likes the word suffer, right? I mean, when you think of suffer, you know, you don't ever see a name of a church that includes suffers. The Church of the Suffering Saints, right? That would fill up the auditorium. But here, it's idea of your long suffering. In other words, love puts up with those people that drive you nuts. And as I say that, somebody probably popped into your head. Right? The person you try to avoid at work, the person when you see them on the street, you turn the other way. Because they just drive you crazy. Love suffers long. That means we endure the tenth story that we've heard. We endure the story that we've heard 10 times as it's told to us the 11th. We endure the mannerisms that annoy us. We choose not to honk the horn when they don't go when the light turns green. Not only is love patient, love is kind. Now, you would think as Christians, as Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, he wouldn't have to remind them of this, would he? Yet it's crazy how unkind Christians can be. We see examples of this in the church of Corinth. If you remember back in chapter 11, he's dealing with the issue of the Lord's table and how they were doing it inappropriately. There were some who were bringing all kinds of fine food and wine and eating like kings, while others were over in the corner and had nothing to eat. And Paul's rebuking him for that. He said, what's going on here? What are you doing? And because it really was causing division in the church between the haves and the have-nots. Folks, I believe as the church, our days, let me rephrase that. I believe as the church, we are going to be tested in this area. When it comes to being kind. Even with the events that unfolded this last Friday, a lot of people are looking at the church in a negative way. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond as the world responds? Are we going to let our pride puff up? Or are we going to do as the Bible says, and are we going to respond in a kind way? We're going to be tested, and I don't believe it's going to stop anytime soon. Paul will continue on and says, love does not envy. And I think within the context of spiritual gifts, you know, this changes what we think about this verse as we read through it. Because envy takes place within the church. There are people who want to be in the spotlight, people who want to be recognized. They long to be acknowledged for their service. There are people who want to be the hand instead of the foot. But if we have to lay that side, that pride aside, and make sure we're not envious of others. And again, I think this is why the keeping this in context is so important. The reality is, God has gifted you in a unique way. God knows who you are more intimately than anybody else, and He is the one that has gifted you. He is the one that has placed you into the body. He is the one who has given you a place to serve and the tools to do it. So why do we bother looking at anybody else? Why do we allow envy to take place in our lives? Love does not boast. Well, we like to boast, don't we? We want others to recognize what we've done. Reminds me of a story, and I've so stolen this. This is not original. I didn't make it up. And it is a story because I'm sure no pastors ever do this. Pastor woke up one Sunday morning. The sun was shining. The birds were chirping. There was a light wind, and it was a cool, non-humid morning in Florida. So he decides to call the chairman of the deacons, and he says, "Hey, Troy, I'm not feeling well. I'm not going to be there this morning." Right? Sunday morning, pastor's calling in sick. So he decides to go golfing. Perfect day for golf. Tees off on the number one tee, scores a par. He's excited because he's a bogey golf player. Next hole, gets a birdie. Makes it all the way to hole 18, which is a par 3. And I mean, he is playing scratch golf. He's never done that in his life. And on the 18th hole, lo and behold, he gets his first ever hole-in-one. Now Peter's up in heaven with God looking down. He says, God, why would you allow this to happen? And God looked at Peter and said, who's he going to tell? Right? That's the kind of thing you'd want to tell everybody about. And I think to some degree, we all, when pride's into our life, we want to be recognized for our accomplishments. We want to boast. We want others to know, and we talk about ourselves. And yet, this passage says, love does not boast. And it goes on and says, love is not proud. We've been talking about that for the last 2 weeks. How do we defeat pride? And it's understanding the significance of love, and that love actually thinks of others before we think of ourselves. Love is not rude. You know, another way of saying this is that love is considerate of others. You know, there are times we speak out of turn, times we say things that we shouldn't say, times when we're rude, times when our food might come late at the table as we're being served lunch in a restaurant, and we treat the waiter or waitress and we're rude to them. We have no idea what's going on in their life. And sometimes even in a classroom setting, we're quick to speak out of turn. We're quick to do things, and all because we think what we have to say is more important than what others have to say. And even in the store, we might cut in line in front of others. Being inconsiderate of others. Love is not self-seeking. You see how this all fits together? It's all connected to pride. We live in a world that's self-seeking, don't we? In fact, in most cases we've been taught, if you work hard, you are rewarded for that hard work. After all, it's the American dream. Fits well into the prosperity gospel as well. And unfortunately, it's made its way into churches. People will walk through the doors of a church and say, all right, what does this church have to offer me? Well, I like their style of music. Well, I like the pastor as he speaks. Well, I like the translation of the Bible they use. Does it fit all my preferences? Boy, if that's the case, we've missed the mark, because that's all about us. And really, church should never be that way. Church should be walking through these doors with a heart's desire to worship the God that we serve, to worship the God who has saved us from our sins. And folks, the thing is if we come to church with that motivation and we are successful in laying aside all the distractions of life and giving Him our full attention for an hour, you will be blessed. But that's not the reason we come. In our translation, it says, love is not provoked. I simply put it, love is not a hothead. Right? Doesn't anger easily. Why do we get angry? Why does the world get angry? We don't get what we want. Right? Many of you know, because I share, when I was in Bible college, even though I was in my mid-30s, I was held back a few years. I worked at Home Depot. You want something entertaining? Just go watch the returns line. And see what happens when somebody's told they can't return an item. I mean, there were times over and over I would push the carts in a lot from time, and every once in a while I'd get a call on the radio to go to returns. Well, it wasn't because I needed to put things away. It was because somebody was getting out of control, and they just wanted somebody there. And it's amazing. You know, people would try to return things, and it was amazing to listen to them and go on and on and on. And finally, when they understood that they had purchased it at Lowe's, they calmed down just a touch. But we're all guilty of that, right? Sometimes we're quick to get angry. Because we didn't get it our way. Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that person that people tiptoe around worrying about, oh, well, I set them off today. And that's not love. Love is not judgmental. Right? The next phrase in our Bible says, thinks no evil. In other words, we don't look down on others. I know it's wrong to talk politics in church, but I think it's probably one of the best examples of the not being judgmental I've ever observed in my life. For whatever reason, I was still awake, and a late night show came on, and they had former President George W. Bush on the show after Obama had been in office for a while. And the person on the show opened the door wide open. He says, what do you think of the current administration? Now, if you remember, and typically this is the case, anytime there's a transition from one party to the other, usually the first few weeks, everything gets changed. Which was true in this case, but I'll never forget what George W. said, because this is really... You don't think of this often, but this was an example of love. He says, you know, it's not right to criticize anybody until you've walked a day in their shoes. And guess what? He's walked in those shoes, and he still refused to speak evil of the current president. And I think we can learn from that. We're so quick to judge. Look down on others. And then as this continues on, does not rejoice in iniquity. Actually, I think the New International Version does a better job of translating this verse as it says, does not keep record of wrong. As I looked at the Greek word in this particular passage, it means to keep a mental record. Now, there are a few records within this room of when I have what is referred to as a Joelism. And that means my tongue gets twisted and I say something that isn't quite right. If you ever want to know, I'm sure they could be made available for your pleasure. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the person who says, you know, back in 1982 in January, you offended me. I have no idea where I was in 1982. But that person, whatever was done, I offended them and they're not letting go. They're keeping records. And every time I do something that they don't like, they want to bring up my history. Folks, that's not love. Love does not delight in evil as we continue on. Simply put, it doesn't delight in the misfortunes of others. Right? And I think we're all guilty of this to some degree. Maybe not somebody we know, but if you've ever been cut off in traffic and then see that person pulled over, you delight in their misfortune, don't you? Come on, admit it. Yeah, I hope they get a ticket, not just a warning. We delight in their misfortune. Love rejoices in truth. Dr. Coswell says this means to take pleasure in what is right. No, as messed up as things appear to be, there's always something right. And even the most messed up individual on this earth, we are told in Scripture that they are created in the image of God. And the reality is, Scripture makes it clear, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And sometimes we need to be reminded that, and we need to look for the things that are right. Verse 7 says, bears all things. In other words, love puts up with others. Boy, I wish we could all take this lesson to heart. We're able to let things just roll off our shoulders without getting upset, getting tense. That's not how life works often, is it? But if we truly love one another, we put up with each other, we put up with each other's flaws, and as we continue on, we see that love is not suspicious. It says, bears all things, believes all things. To believe all things simply means that you trust, you're not suspicious. And folks, I'll have to tell you, we live in a world that makes you suspicious of everything. Right? Just this past week, and I get a phone call. And I had been out of the office, and this is the bad thing about call forwarding. You never know if it's somebody calling you or the church. It's just a call, because it doesn't tell me on my phone. And so I get this call, and they claim to be Florida Power and Light. And they telling me that they're going to disconnect the power because we haven't paid our bill. Which I thought was kind of interesting, but the only reason I even listened to this call very long is because we had just got a notice that week in the mail that somehow one of the bills got mixed up in the mail and got there late. It did get there, but it was late. And so I'd already talked to LCEC about this bill, but they're saying, hey, you know, first of all, it's a guy calling. He says, listen, I'm calling you to let you know I'm coming to disconnect your power because you haven't paid. Well, that sounds serious. And then this was so clever. I said, no, I paid the bill. And then, well, what amount did you pay? And I told him the amount because this was all fresh in my mind. And he says, well, you're going to need to call the office. So he texted me the number of somebody else. And then I get a hold of this guy and I say, well, listen, this seems strange because I just paid the bill. And again, he asked, well, what was it? How much did you pay? And I said, he says, well, let me send you to the manager. And he transfers my call yet to a third person. So this sounds pretty legit. Then when I get to the third person, I said, you said you're from Florida Power and Light, right? And yeah. And I said, well, why are you calling me when we pay LCEC? Click. But because of that, we tend to be suspicious of everyone. We wonder, what is their motivation? Why are they being kind to me? Why would they do that? And I pray that as people come into the room, as we come into worship, we don't look around and wonder, well, is that person real? Are they sincere? Do they really care about me? Well, did they shake my hand because they felt like they needed to, or do they really care? Love is hopes all things. Love is hopeful. One of the commentators put it this way, love is hopeful that those who have failed will not fail again, rather than concluding that failure is inevitable. Let me read that again, because I think we need to catch this. Love is hopeful that those who have failed will not fail again, rather than concluding that failure is inevitable. Right, this goes against the phrase, fool me once, shame on me, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you. Or he's writing that down. Really giving people the benefit of the doubt that they can succeed. And again, as this concludes, love endures all things. We see this idea, long-suffering, enduring. And the Greek word simply means to put up with. There's The reality is, if we think about love in these areas, if we think about all these characteristics, it can be overwhelming. It's a long list. Some of you are probably glad it's over. You're thinking about lunch. But the reality is, love is our greatest resource, if not the only resource, that will successfully defeat pride. Listen to what Paul says as he concludes the chapter. In verse 8, he says, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I believe Paul concludes this chapter with an explanation point. He makes it clear, all things are going to vanish away. I think even as we think of our spiritual gifts, as age comes into our life, eventually certain things will fade away. There'll probably be a day when I will not be able to stand up here and preach the Word of God. There will be a day when I won't be able to complete some of the tasks that I do on a weekly basis. And Paul talks about it. He says some of these things will cease. They will stop. But he's doing this because he wants them to look at the end. He wants them to focus on the day when we see Jesus face to face. He wants them to think about the day when our faith becomes sight. And that's the significance of what he says and the examples he uses. He says, you know, he talks about being a child and how he acted as a child, but he says, now I'm an adult, I put away childish things. He's like, I've grown, I know it, and I think the idea is all of us now, we only know a little bit. If we think that what is contained within the 66 books of the Bible tells us everything about God, we've missed the point, because this is only a glimpse. We only know in part, and for the church of Corinth, they even knew less because they didn't have the canon of Scripture. And the reality is what knowledge we have, no matter how great of a Bible scholar a person may be, it is only in part. But someday it's going to be complete. Same is true. He uses the image of looking at ourselves in a mirror, and interestingly enough, they believed that where Corinth was located, they were well known for their ability to make mirrors. Much like when we think about the Swiss and clocks today. In Corinth, that area was known for making mirrors, but he says what we see is only just a dim image of what will be. And even today, with our iPhone 13s with 2,000 megapixel cameras, we get these wonderful clear images, but it's not the same as seeing someone face to face, is it? If you notice, Paul makes that comment, I will know as I have been known. Folks, God knows us intimately in every detail of our lives, and someday we're going to know that about Him. And in the end, what matters most? How does He end this chapter? But the greatest of these is love. You know, the Bible makes it clear that someday we're all going to stand before Jesus and we're going to have to give an answer for what we've done, good or bad. I pray that we don't get there and we start listing off all the things that we've done. Well, I was in church every Sunday. I served. I taught Sunday school. I mowed the grass. I took up the offering. I counted money. I did all these wonderful things for the church, only to hear Jesus say, but you lacked one thing. You lacked love. Folks, I pray that as a church we understand the importance of love. Our world is in desperate need of love. Boy, if we could get today's culture to grasp the truths that we've covered this morning and accept them as truth, the news might be boring. They'd have nothing to report. There would be no protests tomorrow. There would be no shootings. The people in Washington, D.C. might actually get along. It would end violence. It would end discrimination. It would end racism. The reality is that the likelihood of this happening globally is very slim. But as believers in Jesus Christ, it should be part of our life. You know, love is part of our spiritual DNA. I think of, and I come from a farming community in Indiana, right? You know, farmers want to, in order to get a good crop, you have to fertilize. And as you fertilize the plants, it increases the harvest. And folks, I think love is the fertilizer to our spiritual lives. As we apply these characteristics to our lives and implement them, we will see our ability to fulfill the Great Commission increase. I mean, Jesus made it clear, the harvest is ready. And I believe it's in our country, it's as ready as it's ever been. There are lost people who need to hear the gospel message. But not only do they need to hear it, they need to feel it. They need to experience the love of Christ, right? Jesus said they will know us by our love. And even in 1 John, John would say that if you do not love your brother, the love of Christ is not in you. We cannot allow what's taking place in today's culture to influence us as Christians. We have to be better than that. We have to follow what God's Word says. We have to strive to love no matter what. And it's as we do this, I believe God can use a group of believers to make a huge difference in fulfilling the Great Commission. As I've said before, I believe that if the Lord shouldn't return, there could be a revival on the horizon. Because He has a reason for not returning. And that's because there's souls to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truths. We thank You for the reminder of love. And Lord, even as I close today, I'm reminded of the example of love in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is willing to give His life, to lay it down on our behalf, put our interest above His own, so that we could have the hope of eternity with You. And we thank You for that this morning, and we pray that we would all be reminded of that on a regular basis as we're challenged in life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.